Thank you, Mr. Savage. Good morning to you, brethren. Good morning to those on the web. I have a question for you this morning, brethren. Do you know what the significance of the date, April the 6th, 2019, was? What made it different than any other day of the year? It's a critically important date to the people of God. That day marked the beginning of months for the process of God's plan of salvation for mankind, pictured through his holy days, to begin once again. It marked the first day of the calendar year, of God's sacred calendar year. Let's turn to Exodus 12, if you would, brethren. In Exodus 12, beginning in verse 1. Exodus 12, verse 1 says, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. And verse 3, speak to all the congregations of Israel, saying, On the 10th day of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household." In verse 4, he says, "And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to that number for the persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb." It's interesting how God used animals to the number of people to celebrate. And then verse 5 says, "Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats." And in verse 6, he says, "Now you shall keep it until the 14th day, 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight." And in verse 7 says that they put that on the doorpost, the blood of the lamb on the doorpost. The name of the first month is called Abib, which comes from a root word which means young ear or of barley or other grain. Abib is a descriptive phrase, not a noun. It's a descriptive phrase meaning the month of the year, month of the young ears of grain. And the first month is also referred to in the Hebrew calendar as the month of Nisan. It's a spring month of 30 days and usually falls in late March to early April on the Gregorian calendar. Why did God have to tell them that this was the beginning of months? Because the Israelites were in captivity in Egypt for over 400 years. And verse 40 and 41 says 430 years they were slaves. And Josephus says that while they were in Egypt, they observed the same beginning of the year and the course of months as the Egyptians. Their new year would correspond to our month of September. But there were multiple New Year's designations. Matter of fact, according to the Jewish Mishnah, which is the oldest collection of the Jewish oral law, the Jews had four beginnings of the year. So it's quite confusing. So God had to point out where the starting point was, and they had to count, but they needed a starting point. And God gave them that starting point. We might take that date for granted because someone figures those dates out for us. We have these little pocket calendars that the church sends out. Someone figures those dates for us. And I have to admit, brethren, I use this little calendar quite a bit when making appointments for myself or for reservations for the church when the holy days are. And without the knowledge of that date, the beginning of the year, we wouldn't know when to observe the Passover. And Passover is the pivotal holy day, the Passover sacrifice of Christ. Without that sacrifice, brethren, there would be no plan. We wouldn't know when to figure that out. It's a very important date as a starting point for the plan of God. God instituted the original Passover on the eve of the Israelites' departure from Egypt. Verse 11 tells us that it was called the Lord's Passover, or Yahweh, the Eternal's Passover. It belongs to God. The lamb was killed just after sunset, the beginning of the 14th of Abib. The blood was spread on the Israelites' doorpost and was a sign for God to pass over their homes and to spare the firstborn. The lamb was symbolic of Jesus Christ. Just as the blood of the lamb saved the firstborn, the shed blood of Jesus Christ allows our sins to be forgiven, saving us from the death penalty for our sins. It's only through Christ's sacrifice that we have any hope of eternal life. The Old Testament Passover pointed forward. It pointed forward to the time of Jesus Christ, the true Passover Lamb. And Jesus Christ observed the Passover from the time he was a child into his adult life. And on the night before his death, he was celebrating the Passover with his disciples with a meal. And after that Passover meal, he introduced new elements to the Passover service. He set an example of humility by washing his disciples' feet. In Middle Eastern culture, this was never done by a Jew. It was a job done for a Gentile or a slave. Now, we in the West can't begin to imagine the depth of humility by Jesus Christ washing the feet of his disciples. Next, he instituted the New Testament symbols of unleavened bread, representing his body, which would be ruthlessly beaten beyond recognition. And then he introduced the wine representing his shed blood for the forgiveness of our sins. Now, we observe the Passover the same way today. And then for 7 days or 7 day period, we celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And it's the last day of Unleavened Bread is today. We're required to remove leavening from our homes and diets for 7 days. Leaven is a symbol of sin in our lives. Just as Pharaoh held the Israelites as slaves in Egypt, another symbol of sin, Satan holds us captive. He holds us captive to sin in our lives. Just as God delivered Israel out of Egypt, God delivers us from our sinful life. God instructs us not to return to that sinful way of life. By removing leavened foods from our lives for 1 week and by eating unleavened bread, it teaches us to put on the righteousness of Jesus Christ, as we heard in the opening prayer. Besides the sadness of Christ's sacrifice, this Holy Day season is one of joy, mercy, forgiveness, and reconciliation that comes from God Himself. But there was a group of people during this time, the time of Jesus Christ, who were self-righteous. And they despised everything that Christ stood for and everything he represented. In their minds, they thought Christ was going to disrupt the religious establishment because they were the religious establishment. Let's turn to John 19 to begin. John 19. John 19, beginning in verse 14. John 19, verse 14. It says, "Now it was the preparation day of the Passover, and about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, 'Behold your king.'" And that was Pontius Pilate talking. "Behold your king." But they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Now we see the timing here is just before the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Most commentaries say that John probably is using Roman time here instead of Hebrew time, and this would be 6 a.m. in the morning, which would coincide with Mark's account that says he was crucified around 9 in the morning. expositor says that Pilate presented the bleeding, disheveled figure to the crowd with these words, "Here is your king." The words show Pilate's contempt, his contempt for the Jews. Pilate scornfully asked them, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the reply of the chief priest is astonishing. He said, they said, "We have no king but Caesar," showing that they were denying God of his kingship. And they put themselves on record as subjects to the pagan emperor. The Sadducean priesthood was willing to compromise with the Romans for the sake of political advantage. The act of betrayal revealed their lack of spiritual principles. And the Pharisees and the scribes were also part of this group who despised Jesus, and they plotted to kill him as well. Let's turn to the book of Luke, if you would. Luke 15. Now, Luke 15 is an interesting chapter in the book of Luke. Many books and papers have been written about this particular chapter in the Bible. One book is Finding the Lost Cultural Keys to Luke 15 by Dr. Kenneth Bailey. Now, Dr. Bailey spent over 40 years in Egypt, Lebanon, Jerusalem, and Cyprus, studying and teaching Middle Eastern culture in relationship to the writings of Luke and the New Testament. He spent most of his youth there because his mom and dad were professors as well. So he spent a lot of time, over 50-something years, but 40-plus, in studying Eastern, Middle Eastern culture. He was fluent in many ancient languages, including the Arabic language, and he uses these cultural keys that he has learned to explain the chapter of Luke. I'm going to use some of Dr. Bailey's commentary on Middle Eastern culture in this sermon today. One thing that is important for us to note as we go through this chapter, when we hear the word Arab, we in the West automatically assume Muslim. But that's not true. That's not true. But there are multiple millions of Arabic-speaking Christians in the Middle East. There's 15 to 20 million Coptic Christians. And they have been there since the days of the apostles, since the first century. No one knows their heritage, where they came from, but they are Arabic-speaking Christians. And Luke 15, beginning in verse 1. Luke 15, verse 1 says, "Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes murmured, saying, 'This man receives sinners and he eats with them.' So he spoke to them this parable, saying, 'For those of you who like titles and taking notes, the title of my sermon today, brethren, is "This Man Receives and Eats with Sinners." This man receives and eats with sinners. It's important to note, too, that in Middle Eastern culture, then and now, eating was a big deal. Eating was a big deal. If you eat with someone, you're saying, "Now we are like family." They shared a meal. It's important for us to realize that the main characters who are present at this time. Verse 1 says, "There were tax collectors and sinners." The tax collectors were the lowest of the low of the society. The sinners were probably moneylenders who lent money with high interest rates on loans to fellow Jews. Verse 2 says, "There were Pharisees and scribes," the second group. The scribes had the knowledge of the law. They wrote the law. They did a lot of changes, not writing it, but they could draft a legal document, contracts for marriage, loans, inheritance, etc. While the Pharisees, they were the legalists. They followed legal traditions that are attributed not to the Bible, but to the traditions of the fathers. Along with the Sadducees, they were considered the elite leaders, the theologians, the teachers. And verse 3 says that Christ himself was there. Three groups. and he is telling the stories. Luke then says, he spoke this parable to them, and then he proceeds to tell them three stories, which means we have to look at these three stories or parables as a single presentation. They're tied together as one. In these three stories, Christ was telling these Pharisees, you murmur that I eat with sinners, but I tell you, I not only eat with sinners, I go out in the streets and find them, and I bring them back, and then I eat with them. And in these three stories, Christ is going to symbolically weave these two groups, the tax collectors and the sinners, the Pharisees and the scribes, and himself into each one of these three stories. There are also many different themes in these stories, the main theme being reconciliation. Reconciliation. There are also sub-themes of shame and honor, which is Middle Eastern culture, shame and honor, repentance and joy. And we'll see these themes as we go through each one of these stories. Beginning at verse 4. Verse 4 is the first parable, first story. Christ says, what man of you having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And then when he has found it, he lays it on the shoulder, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep, which was lost. And I say to you, likewise, there will be more joy in heaven when one sinner who repents over the 99 than over the 99 just persons who need no repentance. Verse 4, Jesus says, which one of you? Talking to the Pharisees, which one of you, challenging the Pharisees, the supposed shepherds of Israel? He says, which one of you, that they see that they have lost their sheep, their sinners, they've lost them, and they are responsible for that loss. In this story, there are actually two separate shepherds in one. The bad shepherd is symbolic of the Pharisees. Pharisees who have lost their sheep. The shepherd has brought shame. He's brought shame on the family because of his irresponsibility. The good shepherd, he symbolizes Jesus Christ, who goes out seeking to find the lost sheep. He pays a high price for it when he finds it too, doesn't he? Because a distraught sheep will not walk. It cannot be made to stand up if he's too weak. So the shepherd has to carry it back on his shoulder and some across rugged terrain to restore it to the fold. And some sheep could weigh up to 70 pounds. The good shepherd has restored and preserved the honor of his good name and his family. This honor is community related as well. So he calls his friends and his neighbors together to rejoice with him. He calls a party in his honor. Not the sheep. He calls the party in his honor because he has restored the lost sheep to the fold. And in verse 7, Christ is saying, if the angels are able to rejoice at repentant sinners, why aren't you, Pharisees and scribes, not able to rejoice at the repentant sinners who I'm eating with? And then in verse 8, we see the second parable. Christ says, oh, or what woman having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and seek diligently until she finds it. And when she has found it, she calls her friends. She calls her friends and her neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the peace which I have lost. In verse 10, Christ says, likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over that one sinner who repents. In this parable, the lost coin represents the lost person. In the first parable, Jesus likens the Pharisees to a bad shepherd. Here he likens the Pharisees to a careless woman. Careless woman who has lost a precious coin. The picture that Christ has painted here in the audience's mind is that of a woman in a small darkened room, and she has dropped a small silver coin between the wide cracks of an irregular stone floor. 10 coins represents 1/3 of a month or 10 days' wages that was entrusted to her. She has lost quite a bit of money. There is shame for having lost a day's wage. She has shamed herself and the family. She brought shame on herself and the family. Just as the good woman in Proverbs 31, she watches over the ways of her household. Once she discovers that that coin is lost, she lights a lamp, sweeps the house. Some commentaries say she got down on her hands and knees to diligently search for that coin. She diligently searches until she finds that lost coin. And Christ likens himself to this good woman. And then in verse 9, when she has found it, she shares the joy and affirms her integrity and her honor. The honor of her family has been restored. And once again, she does this in a community setting. She calls her friends and her neighbors together to rejoice because she has found a lost coin. She celebrates with them and has a party. The celebration is in her honor, not the lost coin. And then in verse 10, Jesus says, likewise, or in the same way I told you in the first parable, there is joy in heaven when one sinner repents. So what kind of joy does God display for a sinner? Well, hold your place here, brethren, and let's turn to Zephaniah, Zephaniah 3. In Zephaniah 3, beginning of verse 17, Zephaniah 3, verse 17 says, "The Lord your God in your midst, the mighty one, will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness, with joy. He will quiet you in his love, and he will rejoice over you with singing," with singing. The word translated singing here means a ringing cry. A ringing cry, or with shouts of joy. The NASB translated this way, "Your Lord, the Lord your God, is in your midst. He's a victorious warrior. He will exult over you with joy. He will be quiet in his love for you. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy." Now, we know the noise, how loud the noise of thunder can sound, but can you imagine God shouting for joy when one sinner repents? He has a celebration with the angels. Let's go back to Luke 15. Next, we come to what is commonly called the parable of the prodigal son. Now, many other titles have been given to this parable, since the prodigal son is not the only character. Names like the two sons, the tale of two sons, the lost son, the running father, the forgiving father, and the self-righteous big brother. As we go through this, we'll find that that big brother, the elder brother, was self-righteous, just to name a few. Now, Charles Dickens, he said that this parable of the prodigal son was the greatest short story ever written. His Great Expectations is an elaborate retelling of the biblical parable of the prodigal son. Even Shakespeare borrowed plots and motifs from the parable for some of his plays. and Ralph Waldo Emerson, he called it the greatest story in the Bible or out of it. So those writers were really great writers in our time, but they thought that parable, the parable of the prodigal, was one of the greatest stories ever told. Before we get started in this parable, brethren, it's important to know who the characters represent. For instance, the younger son, the prodigal, represents or is symbolic of the tax collectors and the sinners. The older son represents the Pharisees and the scribes. And the father represents Jesus Christ. I checked several commentaries on this, and most agree with this symbolism of the characters in this parable. We pick it up in verse 11. It says, "Then he said, a certain man had two sons." The verse 11 says, "A certain man." Now, Gill's commentary says this of verse 11. He says, "Whenever a divine person is spoken of as a man, it's usually referring to Jesus Christ." Jesus Christ representing God the Father. He's the representative of God the Father. So the symbolism here is that the Father in this parable represents Jesus Christ. Another thing to note is that this parable is divided into two halves. The first half is talking about the younger son. The second half is talking about the older son. And each half of the story, there are what is known as stanzas or strophes. And these strophes are usually of equal parts. So if you have a story from the Middle Eastern culture, you had these strophes. If you had a story about two things, you'd have five strophes and then another five. We'll see the importance of that as we get toward the end of this sermon. The reason they had these is because it would make it easier to remember the story since they were often verbally repeated. So they would know the number of strophes. And the first strophe in this parable is in verse 12. Verse 12 says, "And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me.' So he divided to him his livelihood." By asking for his portion of goods that falls to me, the younger son is asking his father for his inheritance. In Middle Eastern culture, the hierarchy would be the father, the older son, and then the younger son. So this son is way out of line. Not that the older son could do that. He couldn't do it either. He couldn't ask for his inheritance. But we see here that the younger son is way out of order. But this real shock, the real shock is his speech itself. In Middle Eastern culture, to ask for the inheritance while the father is still alive and in good health is understood to wish that his father was dead. A Middle Eastern father can only respond in one way. The Pharisees are listening. The father is expected to refuse this request. He's expected to backhand his son in the face, drive him out of the house with verbal and physical abuse and possible public flogging. That's how serious of a crime or situation that was. He has brought shame on his family. The reason why he would have a public flogging is so that the whole village would know that he has brought shame on the family. If such a request is made, the father is expected to explode with anger and refuse the request. The Pharisees are going, "What is he talking about here? This would never happen." But rather than backhanding the boy for his insolence, what does the father do? He grants the request. He grants the request of the younger son. Now, the family inheritance is life. It's life for the family. And in the end of verse 12 could read, he divides to them his life. And something we may often overlook is that he gave the oldest boy his inheritance too. We don't often talk about that. Deuteronomy 21:17 tells us because he was the oldest, he would have gotten a double portion or two-thirds of the inheritance. So the father divides one-third to the younger son and two-thirds to the older son. This is a father who took the shame on himself by doing this. It's interesting to note that the older son receives his inheritance too, but he remains silent. He doesn't say a word. Under Middle Eastern culture, his role as the elder son would have been to be a mediator between his father and the younger son, but he doesn't speak. His silence announces to all that he has a poor relationship with his father and with his brother as well. He should have protected the honor of his father, but he didn't. We pick it up again in verse 13. This is the second strophe for the younger son. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. And the father probably gave him a deed to his portion of the family land. But under Jewish law, he shouldn't have been able to sell his father's land while the father was still alive. Another thing that the father had to grant to his younger son: the right to be able to sell the land. Now the Pharisees at this point in time are going crazy. This is not culture. This is not our culture. What is he talking about here? Selling land usually takes months or even years to accomplish. So he probably sold it for what? A cheap price. He sold it for a cheap price because it says not many days after he gathered all together. One translation says, he turned the whole of his share into cash. This would have caused an outrage in the entire village. That outrage would continue to build and build and build against this young man. So he would have to leave as quickly as possible. Because according to Jewish sources, there was a ceremony that was called the Kazaza ceremony. It's K-E-Z-A-Z-A-H, Kazaza. It means cutting off, cutting off. If a young man would marry an immoral woman, or if he lost a family inheritance among the Gentiles, the relatives or even the town leaders would bring a large earthen clay pot. They'd fill it with parched corn and nuts. And they would break the jar in front of that person in the town square. And they would repeat, "This man is cut off." And he'd never be allowed back in that community until he restored what he lost. So he would have to have restoration of the land before he could ever think about coming back. If they didn't do this Kazaza ceremony now, they would do it if he ever returned to the village. The young son knows this. He knows his culture. So he has to get out of Dodge rather quickly. He leaves quickly. But one thing that they would have done for this young son is they would have prepared and completed a funeral for the younger son. Because with this type of request, the son is as good as dead. He's as good as dead to the family and, importantly, to the community as well. He would be cut off because he's dead. He leaves the village rather quickly, and he goes to a distant or far country, or a Gentile country. He spends his family's life in extravagant living. The word translated prodigal here is asotos, asotos. It means expensive, luxurious, or in a spendthrift living. And there is no hint here of immorality. We often think about he was immoral. But the word asotos has no hint of immorality. We find that's a false accusation as well, as we'll see later, by the older son. In his self-righteousness, as he projects what he thinks his younger brother was doing. Now, the younger son took his entire future. He liquidated it and at a discounted price. And then he threw it away. And after he wastes everything, what happens? Then there's a famine. There's a famine. He began to be in want. He began to be in want. And that's an understatement. He was starving. Verse 15. Verse 15 says, then he went and he joined himself to a citizen of that country. And he sent him into the fields to feed swine. And verse 16, and he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods of that the swine ate. And no one gave him anything. Now the word for joined himself here more literally means translated as he glued himself. He stuck himself to this person, the citizen of the country. And this citizen was a Gentile. We know that for a fact because he owns pigs. He owns pigs. Now the pods mentioned are most likely carob pods. Carob pods. They're what's left over after extracting a dark syrup like molasses from the carob pods. They are not edible to human beings because they can't be digested. A human can't digest them, but pigs can. Several of the early Arabic versions read verse 16 as, no one gave him any of the carobs. In short, the pigs had food, but he did not. Thus, the prodigal, as a Jew, is reduced to wishing that he was a pig. The young Jewish boy has squandered his inheritance to the Gentiles, attached himself to a Gentile citizen. There is a famine. He feeds pigs and begins to wish that he was a pig. He's reached the lowest point in his life, hasn't he? He wishes he was a pig because the pigs are satisfied, but he's not. He cannot because he literally is starving to death. He has reached the lowest point in his life. What Jesus was showing the Pharisees here, brethren, is that this is the type of sinner that was coming to him, and he was eating with them. And he was considering them his family. The youngest son has done things that are unthinkable and deeply offensive to the family and to his community. And therefore, the relationships with them are broken. He knows that before he can go back, he has to collect enough money to be able to pay back the inheritance that he lost, or else the kazaza ceremony will be enacted and he will be cut off. And he will be driven out of the village, cut off from everyone. The next strophe is found in verse 17. Verse 17 says, but when he came to himself, he said, not many of my father's hired servants have bread enough. How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare? And here I'm perishing. I'm hungry. I'm perishing with hunger. Now, after reaching the lowest point in his life, this young boy finally comes to his senses. It says he thought to himself. He remembers that his father's craftsmen, not his slaves, but his hired help, those he pays, his father pays to work for him. He remembers something about them. And as a side note, there were three categories in the household who served the hierarchy, which was first the sons, then the craftsmen, and then the slaves. The prodigal knows his father is a generous man because he pays his hired help, his craftsmen, he pays them enough for food for their families, to pay for their expenses and their taxes, and still have some left over. He's saying his father's craftsmen have more than I have, more than enough, and I'm dying of hunger here. Now, this is not necessarily a sign of repentance from the younger son at this point in time, because he devises a plan to return. He devises a plan to return to his father's house. That's the next trophy. It's found in verses 18 and 19. He says, I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your craftsmen. Make me like one of your hired hands. His solution is clear. He will try to convince his father to have him trained as a free, self-supporting craftsman. He will not live at home, and he will not join the family. He will pay his own way. In verse 19, some of the early Arabic texts say, not now, instead of no longer. It says, not now worthy to be called your son, meaning that he can pay back what he lost. He can be worthy to enter his father's house once again as a son. His plan, what he intends to tell his father, is, I have lost the money. Therefore, I am not now worthy to be called your son. But give me a few years working as one of your skilled craftsmen, and I will be worthy because I will repay what I lost. That's what he's saying. The next trophy is in verse 20. It says, and he arose and came to his father, but he was still a great way off. His father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. Now the prodigal decides to go home to his father, but he will have to go through the village in order to get there. The average size of a Middle Eastern town or village was about 6 acres. The streets were traditionally only as wide enough to allow a camel with a full load on it, possibly 8 feet. The old sections of Jerusalem to this day, and Bethlehem, they still have those narrow streets with houses and shops, wall to wall, edge to edge on either side of the street. Have you ever went through the walking where Christ walked through? That's where he carried the cross, through that area. It was very, very narrow, and it was up, maybe 2 stories or more. And most villages have a square or a common area where legal business was sometimes conducted, and sometimes travelers would sleep there in this area if the town was too small and had no inn. Remember the story of Lot. The angel said, we'll just sleep in the square. The son would have to go through that square in order to get to his home. Now, sometimes towns were walled, sometimes they were not. Rabbinic literature shows that everyone lived in town. Even farmers lived in town, and before they went out to the field each day to work, they lived in towns to herd their animals. When the prodigal was far off from the village, a great way off, it says, his father saw him, which means the father is looking. He was looking for the prodigal. just as Jesus Christ does. Just as Christ looks for the sinner. The Father knows that if his son reaches the village, he will be treated badly by the village with the kazaza ceremony. Now, the Pharisees are expecting the father to uphold the honor of the family and exhibit indignation and anger, but he does not. He has compassion on his son. Now, the father has a plan. The father has a plan. He is determined to reach the boy before the people of the village can do so, before he reaches the village. The son. The father's compassion is dramatically demonstrated in the father's next action. He runs to him. He runs to him. He comes down from the house, runs through the streets, through the square, through the other side of the village, and meets the son on the outskirts of the village. In Middle Eastern culture, gentlemen do not run. Another thing the Pharisees are going, what is he talking about? Gathering it up into your hands when this occurs, the legs are exposed, which is considered humiliating for a man, a Middle Eastern man. Exposure of the legs was considered shameful. And the Pharisees are shocked by the father running, and they expect the prodigal to fall on his face and kiss the feet of his father. But they're even more shocked when Christ tells them that the father fell on his son's neck and he kissed him over and over, having compassion for his son. Now, in Middle Eastern culture, the kiss is a gesture of acceptance and friendship. It means forgiveness, peace, and love. That's what the father was expressing to his son. Jesus Christ expresses to the sinner. And Christ was teaching the Pharisees about reconciliation, the reconciliation of the parable, or the prodigal rather, with his father, or the reconciliation of the sinner to God. The father is the seeker. The son wasn't returning. He wasn't coming back because of his repentance. He was coming back because he had a plan. The father comes down as a slave, and he runs full speed. He takes the shame and the scorn on himself. The shame and the scorn that is due to the sinner, the son. The next stanza, or strophe number 7, begins in verse 21 and 22. It says, "And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet." By the father's action, the son realizes that he has been reconciled back to his father and he has received pardon. Here is the first sign of repentance from the prodigal. The prodigal accepts being found. He accepts being found as a sinner by the father and gives his speech. He gives a speech that he's prepared to his father. But what did he leave out? Make me like one of your hired help. He leaves that off. There's an indication here that the son is in a tattered and torn clothes with no shoes, and he probably smells like a pig. But the father treats him as if he had never left. And he tells his douloi. He tells his slaves, bring out the best robe. The best robe would be the father's best robe, something that he would use on feast days, special occasions. The ring would be the signet ring of the family. The son could give the father's signature in wax with that ring. And freemen wore sandals. In Middle Eastern culture, the symbolism of the three things here was very significant. The best robe meant that the father was restoring honor to the prodigal son. With the signet ring, he was restoring to him the trust of his authority. And with the sandals, he was restoring self-respect to his son. Now, this would have probably been done on the outskirts of the village so that the son, when he returns to the village, he has the father's robe, the signet ring, and he's wearing sandals. He has respect of the village. He's fully restored to the family. He's reconciled to his father, which brings us to the eighth and last stanza or strophe of the first half of this parable. Verse 23 and 24. His father says, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to make merry. Now the father anticipates a banquet with enough guests to consume a fatted calf. The amount of meat that is butchered is an important clue to the size of the banquet. It would have taken about 200 people or more to consume a fatted calf. This is going to be a grand banquet, a grand party. The prodigal's extended family and the prominent people in town will be there. By this act, the father is formally reconciling the prodigal to the entire family and to the whole community. To kill a fatted calf would be an occasion for kings and princes, or a very special guest. It's important to remember that the banquet is not, it's not in honor of the prodigal. As we noted in the first parable, the shepherd's party was in honor of the lost sheep. It was not in honor of the lost sheep, I should say. And the woman's celebration, it's not in honor of the coin. It was in honor of the shepherd and the woman and his joy, the joy of the shepherd and the joy of the woman. Here, too, this banquet is in honor of the father and the reconciliation he has achieved at such a great cost. He brought shame on himself. This banquet is a celebration of joy in honor of the father and his life-saving, costly love to the prodigal. The banquet is about the father, not the prodigal. The father says, my son was dead, meaning he was dead in their relationship long before he left home. The literal meaning of the words is, he was dead and I brought him back to life. He was lost and I found him. The father is saying, I have restored a broken relationship. The party is in celebration of joy, of the joy of the father is restoring a broken relationship with his son. Now, the second half of the parable is about the older son. It starts in verse 25 and 26, the first strophe. It says, now the older son was in the field, and he came, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of his servants and asked what these things meant. Now, the older son hears the music as he makes his way through the narrow streets of the village to the family home, and he hears loud, boisterous, joyous celebration. The fact that the older brother can hear dancing indicates that the party was in full swing. With lots of clapping, lots of laughter and joy. So he calls one of the pice. Not a slave, he's a servant, he's a runner, he's a young boy. As he calls one of his pice, one of the young boys who were outside, probably too young to go inside. But they were having their own fun out there. They were having a party of themselves, jumping up and down, enjoying the music. He basically asked the young boy, "What is all the partying about?" And in verse 27, in the first part of 28, the next strophe. And he said to him, the young boy says, "Your brother has come." Hasn't returned, he's come. Says, "Your brother has come, and because your father has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf." But the boy was angry. The young man was angry and would not go in. The young boy tells him, "His brother has come, and your father has received him in shalom." He's received him in peace because he's safe and sound. It's not something to do with health. It means he received him in peace. And since he's received him in peace, your father has killed the fatted calf. By the words that the young boy uses, the older brother knows that the father has restored the prodigal back to the family because of that word, shalom. The elder son knows by this gesture, he knows that any hope that he might have of the prodigal being cut off at this point in time by the kazazah ceremony is now not possible because the father has overridden that ceremony. And the scripture bluntly affirms that he became angry and he refused to go in. He was boiling mad. He was really upset. The older son has not shamed his brother by this action, but he has shamed his father. The younger son shamed his father in private. But here we see the older son has shamed his father in public, and not just in public, but at a formal banquet with all the villagers there to see. This banquet hosted by his father. This is a very serious offense, and this is extremely shameful. His position in this regard is equivalent to the grumbling of the Pharisees and the scribes against Christ for his acceptance of sinners. Now, the second half of verse 28 is the next strophe or stanza, 28b. It says, "Therefore his father came out and he pleaded with him." Came out and he pleaded with him. In seconds, the entire ceremony, the entire assembled crowd knows of the crisis that is forced on the father by this shameful act. Shameful act of the older son. The music and the dancing stops and the banquet is brought to a standstill, waiting for the father's response. A typical Middle Eastern father would immediately have his slaves overpower the disobedient son and lock him up until after the banquet was over. And then he would have him beaten in the public ceremony for his behavior. But the father doesn't do this, does he? He comes out and he pleads with him to come in and celebrate the joy of reconciliation of his younger brother. And his response is found in verse 29, the next strophe. It says, "So he answered and said to his father, 'Lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends.'" The older son doesn't even address him as father. He says, "Look," or "Lo, look. I have been with you." His true feelings begin to come out at this point in time. He said, "Look, all these years I have been a slave to you." He doesn't mean serving, because the word used translated serving there is the verb form of doulos, slave. He feels like he's been a slave to his father all these years that he stayed behind. He feels like he's been his father's slave. And he says, "I've done everything you told me to do," like a slave. He He accuses his father of failing to love him and showing favoritism to the young son by saying in a complaining way, "You never even killed a goat for me to celebrate with my friends." Very condescending. Verse 30, the next stanza. He says, "But as soon as the son of yours, as soon as this son of yours who has devoured your livelihood, your life, with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him." After rebuking his father in public, now he starts to make accusations against his brother. He refuses to say, "My brother." And he says, this son of yours. He has wasted your life, the life of the family, with harlots. And as soon as this son comes back, you kill a fatted calf for him. The accusation is made in public and is a very, very serious accusation. Jesus is pointing out to the Pharisees and the scribes a brilliant analysis of how self-righteous spirit can dominate and poison any person. And verse 32 is the next stroke, 31 rather. It says, he said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours." The father is trying to reassure the older son here that he can relax and that all he has to do is enter the banquet hall and be reconciled to his father and to his brother because all of his rights and all of his privileges are intact. He's not going to give anything more to the younger brother, and by saying to him, "All that I have is yours," he is offering the son, this elder son, reconciliation as well. Just as Jesus offered reconciliation to the Pharisees. And then the father says in verse 32, strophe number 7. He says, "It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your father was dead and is alive again. Or rather, your brother was dead and is alive again and was lost and is found." The father is telling the older son, "You ought to be glad and make merry, for it is your brother who has come home. Don't you remember? We had a funeral for him, but now he has come to life. He was lost and has been found." But now the parable abruptly stops. It doesn't end. Jesus doesn't finish it. It just stops. The eighth strophe for the older son is missing. Remember I told you there was 5 and 5, 8 and 8. Here we have 8 and 7. What happened? Everyone, the musicians, the dancers, all the guests, they're all hushed and they're waiting eagerly to start up the festivities again. All are waiting. They're waiting the older son's response. But his response is not recorded. We would all like to see the peaceful resolution for this parable, wouldn't we? In his book, Dr. Bailey offers this as an ace trophy. He says, "And the older son embraced his father and entered the house. And he was reconciled to his brother and to his father. And the father celebrated together with his two sons." Isn't that the way we would like to see it end? Have you ever wondered why Jesus Christ didn't finish this parable? It was because the story was not yet completed. The story was unfinished. Now, I'd like to provide you with another possible ending, and it's ugly. If the symbolism is correct, and the older son symbolizes the Pharisees, and the father represents Jesus Christ, in a fit of rage or a fit of anger, and a public display of self-righteous rage before all to see the older son murdered his father with a hunk of wood. Just like the chief priest, in a fit of anger, in a public display of self-righteous rage, murdered Jesus Christ with a hunk of wood, a stake. One final scripture in closing, brethren. Let's go back to where we started in John 19. In John 19, verse 5, beginning of verse 5. John 19, verse 5 says, "Then Jesus came out wearing a crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, 'Behold the man.'" In verse 6, "Therefore, when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, 'Crucify him, crucify him.' And Pilate said to them, 'You take him and crucify him, because I find no fault in him.'" And verse 16 says, "So he delivered him to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus and led him away." Pilate told the chief priests here, "You take him and you crucify him, because I find no fault in him." So they took Jesus away. They led him away and they crucified him. But that's not the end of the story. Because of his crucifixion, it started a reconciliation process of mankind back to God the Father. Redemption for all of mankind was made possible. Brethren, that is what this first holy day season of this sacred year represents. It's the Passover and the days of unleavened bread that we're celebrating here today. That's what it's all about.